Morning, everyone.
My name's Aid. I help lead this King's Church here, and it's a great pleasure to be able to bring God's Word. Good to see you, regulars and visitors alike. We are back in Mark's Gospel for a spell as we look at this wonderful record of the life of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, we're in a segment really where Jesus is very much investing in his followers as he prepares to embark on the journey to Jerusalem to lay down his life, to die on the cross. That's his mission. That's why he's come. So he's making the most of his remaining time with his followers. And it was interesting that Owen was sharing about how he'd been away at something called New Day. It's a youth event, a large gathering of thousands of young people. And in that context, as a Christian, he was inspired and really built up. And coming back then from such an event, he was amongst his friends who aren't believers, and his passion for Jesus was such that he couldn't help but speak about Jesus Christ. And as Jesus spends time with his followers, and he's protective of that, and he's prioritizing that, it's not that he's trying to create some sort of community that's cut off from the world. He's not trying to create some sort of monastic order where these men will just go away and be removed and isolated from real life. No, he's investing in them because he wants them to go out and bring in the kingdom of God, demonstrate God's authority through proclaimed words about Jesus, preaching and signs and wonders, miracles. And for us, we need to recognize, as I put in the news sheet, I wrote in my column a month or two ago, the importance of gathering and then going. So we gather in this way to be in the presence of God, to be encouraged in the things of God, to align our lives again to God's priorities, and to go out into the world and stand for him and share him with others. So as we gather like this every Sunday morning, it's in preparation, ready to go. I hope that is something we understand. So it's important to gather, and then we go. A question I, as a Christian leader, and maybe you as well, as a believer, can sometimes find yourself maybe thinking about is this. How do we relate to other Christian groups? How do we understand how we relate to other Christian groups, other churches? For example, how do we relate to other churches in this town? How much do we invest in those relationships? How much time do we give to building relationships with people from other churches? How much should we actually prioritize doing things together? They're good questions. I'm not sure there's an exactly right answer, but what we find in today's passage, I think, is some helpful material to enable us to appreciate, well, what should we prioritize? The things we're doing, or maybe trying to do things with other churches as well? So I'm going to read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. If you have your Bible, please turn there, but the words will be on the screen if you haven't got one. So this is Mark chapter 9, verse 38. And I'm just going to remind myself now, and you as well, sorry to cut in like this, but I wrote it at the top of my sermon sheet to remind me. This is really a change of tact, but it's fitting in with gathering and then going, okay? So bear with me. The Alive event for ladies in the church, but also ladies not in the church, of course, is on October the 8th, held here in the morning. And numbers are looking really excellent. Thank you for those who've signed up. Well done. You can still commit to coming as long as you let Anne here know by Thursday the 29th of this month, of September. Great. So I'm going to read now the passage. Teacher, that's Jesus, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. Well, this is a very short passage, and it would be quite legitimate to consider, well, what does it mean to drive out demons? It would be quite legitimate to consider, well, why is Jesus called the Messiah? And there are a number of other things as well that we could go into some detail on, but I want us to focus on this idea. What does this passage show us as its main thrust? It is, really, how does one Christian community maybe relate to another? First of all, let's look at the disciples' concern. John, one of Jesus' closest followers, perhaps is speaking on behalf of a number of the disciples, and he raises this concern. He says that he and other members of the 12 disciples have seen someone else casting out a demon from a person, and they saw fit to intervene, objecting to what this person was doing, because he or she was not one of them, was not one of the 12. Now, we're not told who this other person was, or how he came or she came to be doing what he or she was doing. But this other person evidently is aware of the fact that Jesus had cast out demons from people and that his followers were able to do the same in his name, because there's authority in Jesus' name. Now, the disciples' concern, John's concern, and the others in the 12, their concern about what this individual is doing, this person, it could be that it's a reasonable concern. They could be thinking, well, this person is just a maverick or a charlatan. Can he be trusted or she be trusted? We don't know anything about them. Should we just look on and let that carry on? Or, alternatively, maybe John and the other members of the 12 are actually only thinking in terms of an elitist and exclusive position. They think they're the special ones, and therefore only they should be doing this type of stuff. Raising the dead, healing the sick, and delivering people of demons. No one else should be doing it. It's just for them, a privileged few. Perhaps that's the way they're thinking. We see certainly elsewhere, even in this gospel, occasions where numbers of the 12 are considering their status compared to each other, arguing about who's the greatest, asking Jesus that when he comes into his kingdom, they might be sat either side of him. So they are very much concerned with status, and of course Jesus isn't. What about Jesus' response then? Well, his response comes by way of three sayings. Three sayings. And we might wish that he would have unpacked them in more detail, but he comes out with these short, sharp sayings for his disciples. So in verse 39, he says of the individual who has apparently started to try and deliver someone of demons, he says, "Do not stop him." So we're told it's a man. "For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me." What is Jesus meaning by these words? "For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me." Now, surely it would actually be possible for any number of us, any one of us, to perform a miracle and in the next moment actually say something bad about Jesus. It is actually a possibility, but it's highly unlikely. If someone's moving in the power and authority of the name of Jesus to deliver people from demons or to heal the sick, they would have no reason shortly after that to say anything bad about the name of Jesus, even though they could in theory do so. So Jesus is making a general point for his disciples. And he's saying that this person, whoever he is, delivering someone in the name of Jesus, the very fact that he's doing that suggests he is an authentic believer of Jesus. Why else would he be motivated to cast out a demon, knowing full well the works of the enemy hold people in captivity and bondage, but only Jesus brings life and liberty? So Jesus is saying, look, the fact that someone's doing this, moving in these things, would suggest their motives are good, And they're doing it to honor me. And then in verse 40, Jesus says this: "For whoever is not against us is for us. For whoever is not against us is for us." And Jesus here appears to be saying that those who seek to minister in his name, like this unnamed individual, are not to be regarded as someone in conflict with Jesus and the 12 disciples, but rather they should be viewed as an ally, someone cooperating with them, someone on the same side. Okay, they don't know much about one another, but it would seem they're committed to the same ministry of seeing people set free in the name of Jesus. We see in Scripture, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the record we have of the early church, a number of occasions where individuals, Christians, senior leaders, in fact, are operating independently of one another, still connected to a local church. That's important. They're not mavericks, they're not charlatans, but they've seen fit to actually carry out a ministry which isn't necessarily in partnership with another person that they once were working with. So Paul, as a senior Christian leader, he, at one point, is working with Barnabas. They're a partnership. And on one particular trip, they've taken a younger disciple called Mark. And we don't know quite what has happened, but there's been some issue with Mark. He's proved unreliable and he's gone back home. Perhaps he couldn't hack the climate. Perhaps he wasn't robust enough in his faith. We don't actually know, but it caused a problem for Paul. Paul was not that impressed that this young follower just jacked it in and had to return home. And Barnabas and he, it says, have a disagreement about Mark. And as a result of that, Paul and Barnabas, who have been working very closely together, go their separate ways. And Paul instead enlists Silas to help him in his ministry. And Barnabas, well, he does win back Mark. And they have a separate ministry. Now, of course, fallout between leaders or any Christians is never good. Perhaps they agreed to disagree. But there's no doubt about it, God blessed both these men's ministries. Paul, on the one hand, with Silas, and Barnabas, with others, and Mark. We are not told what Mark had done. It'd be very interesting to know, because that would help validate Paul's response. Paul, a man of God, living in the Spirit, saw fit to say, "I don't want Mark in my team anymore." Interestingly, years later, towards the end of his life, after much suffering for the gospel, Paul says, "I want Mark to join me. I want Mark back with me." But we see there's a parting of the ways. But actually, their mission, their understanding of what they were doing was very much the same. We see Paul in the book of Acts is what we are told is the apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. His main mission field is going to new territories and sharing the gospel with those who aren't Jews, but Gentiles from other nations. On the other hand, Peter, another senior leader, and James too, the brother of Jesus, they primarily are based in Jerusalem amongst Jews. So they've got different spheres of operation, but they're doing the same work. They're proclaiming the gospel and seeking to build the church. So you can have diversity in what people are doing. You can even have a measure of division that we see with Paul and Barnabas. But the crucial thing is that people's hearts are right before God. As I say, it would be good to know what Paul's reasons were for saying, "I don't want Mark on my team." It'd be good to know what sort of prayer he was praying about that then and thereafter. We are not told. But Jesus says, "Whoever is not against us is for us." In other words, even people working in different places, even if we have differences with them in terms of we don't really have the chemistry, we don't really connect, we don't want them maybe working alongside us for whatever reason, if they're true to the gospel, sharing about Jesus, then They're not against us. They're actually for us. They're allies. They're partners. The third saying comes in verse 41. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward." The gist of what Jesus says here, it seems, is this, that those who serve other believers, other Christians, with kindness and mercy, even in the seemingly most small and insignificant way, will in turn be blessed and honored by God. They're the responses Jesus gives in the form of three sayings. But what do these things mean for us? If we just move the PowerPoint down. What do these mean for us? Because we need to apply these things. Well, I think we have here, in what Jesus is saying, something obvious made clear, but two other things that are more subtle. They're implied. So let's look at the obvious one first of all. Okay, the obvious one. The obvious one is this. This is what we can take from the passage. How we relate to other Christians and other groups. We are to be loving and gracious towards believers from other churches and organizations. So myself and Andrew, we belong to a group of ministers, church leaders in this town and surrounding area that meet occasionally. It's called a fraternal. And Andrew and I are obviously from King's Church. There has been in the past Keith Rodman from the Baptist Church, and there's Amanda Roper from the URC and Methodist Church. She looks after both of those fellowships. Then there's Chris Lawrence from Framfield. There's Mitch from Holy Cross, and he works into other churches too. And there's Nick Cornwall from Maresfield and Nutley. And so you could argue, well, over half the number are Anglicans. So I turn up as I turn up, dressed like this, roughly speaking, and then I'm surrounded by dog collars. Just difference in the way people dress. There is a good measure of love and grace between us. There's good camaraderie, banter, repartee. There's a mutual respect, I think, an appreciation of the roles we have and the challenges that we face in those given roles. So it's good to be together, even though we're from different churches, different denominations. You may yourself have people you know in other fellowships, in the town, and perhaps even good friends. And that's great. So we, King's Church, we want to honor and respect those of other denominations in our town and surrounding area. Jesus, of course, prayed that all believers be united in John 17, 21. And with true believers in Jesus and the gospel he proclaimed, we do share the most important thing in common. We do, don't we? We share the most important thing in common, saved by Jesus and only Jesus. But nonetheless, we have to remain true to our convictions concerning what we believe the Bible says. And there will probably, and there are probably, some differences in some quite important areas. Let's think about who we are. Well, our heritage is this. I don't know if you all are aware of it, but we, like to be fair, most of those guys at the fraternal, I didn't mention the Catholic leader called Stephen, he comes too, but perhaps all bar the Catholic guy, we are Protestants. That means on the back of what we call the Reformation in the mid-16th century, where through Luther and others, there was an understanding that actually salvation is only by faith in believing in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. There's nothing we can do by way of religious observance or pilgrimage or anything else like that that will actually enable us to be saved. It's purely by believing in the work of Jesus on the cross, and it's by grace alone. So in a nutshell, that's the Protestant faith. And in the 16th century, that meant a separation from the established Catholic Church. So we are Protestants, and we are evangelicals. You may have heard of the Evangelical Alliance. Evangelicals. Well, what does it mean to be an evangelical? Well, basically, the evangelical movement, if you like, emerged in the 17th century well, 18th century. And you may have heard of George Whitefield and John Charles Wesley, men of God who were inspired by the Spirit to roam this nation on horseback, very often, preaching outdoors to the masses. And tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, became Christians. They didn't preach a seeker-friendly message. Their message cut to the heart as the conviction of the Spirit of God came upon men and women, children, young and old, rich and poor, and they were literally brought to their knees, weeping in fields. So that miners on their lunch break or at the end of their shift gathered in fields outside Bristol, and the conviction of the Spirit of God came upon them as these men preached the gospel only through Jesus Christ, the need to repent and believe, to recognize that they were lost and condemned far from God, and they were cut to the heart and they responded, and tears came and trickled down their cheeks, and the coal dust had white lines in the middle of it because of their tears. Evangelicalism is believing that we need saving. We need saving. We are lost and far from God, and only through Jesus bearing the punishment for our sin upon the cross can we be rescued and saved. So we don't believe in universalism. Oh, it's all right, everyone gets to God. No, we believe in, actually, we need saving. We're evangelicals. We are also charismatics. So the charismatic movement in this country, in this part of this country, I hope you know your heritage, in the southeast of England particularly, emerged nearly 40 years ago, where people in established churches were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They came into an experience of God that they never had before. It wasn't anymore just about doing the right thing because that's what you do. It was about knowing God in your heart and knowing a joy in your salvation, knowing a power to live the Christian life, and the life of the Spirit, transforming worship, corporate worship. Who was here when this church started? Who's been here over 20 years in this church? There's a core of you, isn't there? There's a core of you. You were in the forefront of something wonderful the Spirit of God was doing. And don't lose that. And if you've joined since, we need to catch hold of it. Because we're charismatics, that means we're not relying on outward form. We're looking for the Spirit of God within us to transform us, to give us power for living and boldness in our witness. So we do want to be united with other believers. And in many cases, with those people I've mentioned in terms of this town, we do share the most important thing in common, but there are also some differences. So we, I think, work best when we serve the community in practical ways. For example, what we do on the field on an annual basis in the Upfield Festival. The church is together. We serve ice cream. We serve cups of tea. And we have to pray with people. We do have worship and we do share the gospel. The challenge comes when we try to do joint services. Look, we can center ourselves on some of the most important things and it goes okay. But I can't pretend to find them straightforward or easy because it feels very often like a compromise. Now, some compromise is good, but it isn't straightforward. It's not always straightforward to remain true to your convictions and still say, yeah, this is a good time together. I hope you don't mind my honesty. I won't tell you about one of the hymns we sung at the last joint service, which Martin Leslie and I went to. It seemed to venerate Mary and address her as somewhat of a divine being, but that's another story. I'm going to get myself into trouble. But we can find common ground to work in meaningful ways, but we do have distinctives. So we are to love and respect other churches and organizations. What about the two things that are less obvious in what Jesus is saying, but they're clearly implied, I believe? Well, They are these. We should be committed to one Christian community, and we must remain true to our particular vision as a church. Notice Jesus is not sidetracked by the reports of this other person, unknown to him and us, it would seem, doing things in his name. He remains focused on the community of disciples he is strategically investing in. He doesn't just say, oh, I know, let's go and do what they're doing then. Well, let's just hook up together and do some things in partnership. No, he remains very focused on the community of disciples he is leading and is prioritizing investing in them. He's not deflected. Well, it's important for us to be committed to one Christian community. And obviously that means a local church, by definition, really. It's important for us to be committed to one local church for all sorts of reasons. The New Testament makes that very clear, because then we function as part of a body. We can contribute our gifts. We receive regular teaching and oversight. We are accountable to leadership. It's healthy and beneficial in every way to be committed to one Christian community, a local church. Let me encourage you, if you're not, then recognize, I am convinced of it, God's best for you would be to be committed to a local church, one local church, so you can really integrate yourself and play a part in that body of believers. It doesn't have to be this church, you're very welcome, but I would say do prioritize it and do recognize that Jesus wants you to be discipled in the context of local church. You need to be coming to our times together and developing relationships and really be spurred on in your faith. Just think about what Owen shared again. I wonder how many of us are passionate about Jesus if we're really cut off and isolated as Christians from other Christians. I think we're unlikely to be. So we do need to be together. Notice as well that Jesus remains true to his particular vision. Where is he going? What's he focused on? He is going to Jerusalem to lay down his life. He's explained that in the previous passage to his disciples. He's saying, I'm going to be handed over to men who will kill me, but it's his destiny. He will rise again. He tells them that too. Jesus is very clear about his vision. He's very clear about the purpose of his ministry. He's very clear about where it's all headed towards. He's not going to get deflected or thrown off course. And it's for us, right and proper, to acknowledge the blessing of God in other churches and other groups. But we need to remain true to our particular vision as a church. Well, what about our vision then? And I just want to finish off this morning, and it's lent itself to doing this because it's a shorter passage, to recapping maybe some of the things I was talking about at family night a week or two ago, where for whatever reason some of you wouldn't have been able to be there. I just want to talk us through some of the key things about where we are up to as a church. What's our vision? Well, a year and a half ago, just over now, we as elders shared at the East Sussex National, we met there if you remember, this idea of believing God for bigger and better. And I read from Isaiah 54, these are well-known words, and they lend themselves, of course, to inspirational vision. But that's not the reason just to draw on them. We felt, excuse me, in God that they were verses for us at this time. So in Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3, we have these words, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. And the context here is a people in exile. God's people, the Jews in exile. It doesn't appear very promising. The prospects don't look good. But God is a God of restoration and blessing that they might expand and multiply. Even though in the natural, it doesn't look like that could possibly happen. And God is saying, believe for the impossible. Believe for bigger and better. You haven't seen anything yet. That's what he's saying to the people, where it doesn't look good at all. They're in obscurity, they're away from their land, their city, their temple in Jerusalem, And God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, believe for bigger and better. Believe me for a remarkable turnaround. Believe me for great leading and direction for you and blessing and expansion. So we felt as elders that God was really impressing those scriptures upon our hearts. And using this strap line, believing God for bigger and better, we brought to you this vision we have of us as a church coming to own our own building, a building that would be an all-purpose building for us to have as a base to carry out all our ministries, all our activities, including our Sunday morning gatherings. And we shared how we want this facility to give us greater profile in the town. So many people know what we do, but not many know where we meet. And we want to be able to bless the community in all sorts of ways. We want new ministries to grow, and praise God, the toddler groups have, and Open Doors doing really well. We want new ministries to grow, and we want new ones to start. And we want a church growing in maturity as we embark on this journey of faith, more challenging and more testing maybe than any the church has known before, in terms of seeing God come through and do something remarkable by way of financial provision, but not just financial provision, practical provision, change of use, the right building at the right time, all sorts of other checks and legalities that have to be complied with as we get hold of God, as we pray as a church, as we seek his face, as we say, I'm giving myself to this. I believe you're in this, God, that we might see our own faith grow. And a church growing numerically. We desire that the church grows in numbers, not because then we can make a name for ourselves or compare ourselves more favorably with any other fellowship. No, actually, so the glory goes to Jesus and people's lives are transformed. So this is our vision, believing God for bigger and better. Amen? Because God is a God who can do extraordinary things. When people connect with him by faith and say, we're humble, we're willing to learn, to be led, we want things not to stay as they are, we believe you have so much for us, God. When that happens, then God can do remarkable things. And we've seen a great response from you in terms of giving. Thank you for the way you've given in the first three rounds of giving. That's been tremendous. We've now £275,000 in the building fund. And I shared that there are many unanswered questions as yet. When will we have a building? What building will it be? How much will we need? We don't know really any of those things as yet. But that's quite often the way with a journey of faith. I wonder how you feel about that. I wonder how you feel about that. I know personally I've known God's prophetic leading in my life, and there's been my timetable and there's been God's timetable. Do you know what? It's actually a privilege to know God's prophetic leading in your life personally, but for us as a church as well. Do you carry something of that? Has it settled in your heart? Have you felt it been imparted? Are you living this? Believing God for bigger and better. It's not good enough, God, for things to stay as they are. And it's a privilege to carry a prophetic burden for something that you think, will we ever come into it? I've known that for my life personally. And it's challenging. It's testing. It refines you. It causes you to grow. But it's a privilege to be caught up in that. Look at Abraham. We looked at the life of Abraham as a sermon series. Look at what he was carrying. A son and a multitude of sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters, etc., etc., etc. How could that be possible? I'm well on in years. My body is frail and weak. Look at my wife, Sarah. But God spoke to them, and they carried this burden prophetically for something quite extraordinary. How could it be that even we would descend from him in the spiritual terms? But we have. We're children of Abraham, according to faith. That's what God was saying to a man who was in the middle of nowhere, who had no prospects. He was saying, you won't believe this, but you're going to see extraordinary things. In fact, you might not see them because you'll have a son and then you'll have a grandson and you'll see maybe one or two more generations, but you'll die before you see the ultimate fulfillment of what I've said. This is controversial. What happens? Some of you might die before we see the fulfillment of all God has said to us and what we're believing for. That's okay. It's okay. Do you know, in the Bible, that these are the things that if you read Scripture, if you immerse yourself in Scripture, it changes how you think, it changes your priorities, it changes your way of seeing life and what it's all about. So we are believing bigger and better. And I was away praying one day, and I really felt God put in my heart this expression: don't just believe for bigger and better, prepare for bigger and better. Prepare for growth, numerical growth. And in this passage from Isaiah, there's a reference to lengthening your cords, stretching your tent curtains, so speaking of stepping out in faith, believing for expansion and growth. And there's this little phrase there that's different to all the rest, really, in its tone. It says, strengthen your stakes. So in terms of picture a tent, to stretch the tent, to enlarge the tent, you need strong stakes so the wind doesn't blow it up or take it away. You need to strengthen your stakes. So I've got a stake here. Oh, I feel really mean with this. It's a great weapon. So I could use it as a javelin. But Anthony got hold of this for me because I wanted a stake. And this is a stake. And I believe, as a church, we need to strengthen some stakes in preparation for what God wants to bring us into. We need to strengthen some stakes. We need to strengthen and reinforce key areas of church life. So one of those would obviously be leadership. We have a wide leadership team. That's great. So it's the elders plus Andrew, Lawrence, Sid and Mel and Siri. And we're beginning to function better, I think. And leadership as well means making space for new leaders to emerge, creating opportunities for people to have the opportunity to grow in leadership. So community groups have been reconfigured, in some cases quite significantly, to allow this possibility for leadership to emerge. And that's really important, because God will give us people, I believe, and cause us to grow in a sense when we're ready for it. And leadership's a key thing. It's a key thing. So if you've been a Christian maybe 5-10 years, in a sense, there's a need for you to be available to disciple a new Christian, isn't there? But in terms of leadership of small groups, that's what we feel is important this time. And kids work, please pray for the kids' work. So I was out helping 2 weeks ago with Sally, and there were 8 kids in the junior age range, infant and junior, so primary and junior school. The week after, there were none. And, okay, demographically, we've got a big bulge with the youth, and just the birth rate, the birth instances mean there's not so many in that younger age group. But we would love to see the kids' work really thrive and blossom. What about godly marriages and godly singleness? If we want to see people's lives transformed, our lives need to be transformed first. And Sunday mornings, I loved what Andy brought last week, that we gather to the presence of God. Amen. We gather to the presence of God. And that's becoming more and more a heart's desire on my part, that we gather to the presence of God. We gather as a people looking to encounter him. And Sunday morning is a key time for us. It's a real stake that we might hear teaching, of course, and be encouraged as God speaks prophetically, as he did this morning, but to gather to his presence. There's no substitute. Nothing else will change a life, only God's presence, his spirit working. Nothing else changes a life. All your good-intentioned programs and strategies and schemes, they won't cut it. The only thing that will change a person's life is God's presence, his presence amongst us. That's what transforms these gatherings. Amen? From being bland to being multicolored. Amen? So, are you up for our stakes being strengthened? And just to finish, a pun on the word stake. Are you a stakeholder in the church? This church, King's Church Uckfield at this time, are you a stakeholder or are you a spectator and passenger? Are you just looking on, thinking that sounds all right, but I'll get on with my life now, thank you. Are you a stakeholder? Thank you for all of those who give financially. In a sense, that's a big commitment as a stakeholder. You're giving your money. Thank you for all of those of you who serve. So many in this room, superb. You serve again and again and again. Can I encourage you, don't just think I'm coming on a Sunday when I serve. When I'm on the rota, come and gather to God's presence as often as possible. But thank you for being stakeholders in terms of serving. Thank you for those who pray. Maybe you're not able to come to our corporate times of praying, but you pray at home. That's great. I personally find it far easier to be with my brothers and sisters and praying with them in terms of us as a church moving on together. But thank you for those faithful stakeholders who gather to pray regularly for us as a church. So please be a stakeholder and please believe God for bigger and better. And please be open to him challenging us and our priorities. Even in middle age, even in your 50s and 60s, when you're thinking about retirement, setting up things to be nice and comfortable for those last few decades, if that's what you have. Hey, one life for the kingdom of God. Let's get a bit bananas, okay? It's one life. Let's really give it all to God and see what he will do. It's one life. Amen? Yes. Hallelujah. I'm so glad he's called us to something radical, not half-baked and half-hearted. That would be rubbish. But we're called to something amazing. And God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for establishing it. I thank you for nurturing it. I thank you for being with us. And as we find ourselves at this point in time, in this journey, we don't know all the answers, but we're confident you do. And what we want is a remarkable God story. How did that happen? I don't know, but God did amazing things. That the glory would go to you. And Lord, I pray for each life here. I pray for renewed Holy Spirit passion for Jesus. I pray that we would place a premium on gathering to your presence. And I pray, God, that we would take seriously the challenges that face us moving forward to strengthen our stakes and say, I want to be a stakeholder as well. I'm giving myself to this. And God, we do bless you for the other churches. We pray your blessing on the other churches of this town. And I hope nothing I've said has been misunderstood. Look, we honour every witness for you, every church where the gospel is preached and Jesus is seen as the only way and truth and life there is. Bless Holy Cross, bless the United Reformed Church, bless the Methodist Church, bless the Baptist Church, bless the surrounding villages and their Anglican churches, bless the Catholic Church, break in there, God, and help us understand what it is to acknowledge them and honour them, and where we can partner with them, but also say, yeah, but we have our vision and our mission that we're giving ourselves to as well. Amen. Amen.